However, Moses was only a typical mediator, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6. Here are three parties as plainly stated as can be in both of these citations. First, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. That is, a person cannot mediate between himself and an offender. There must be a second person in full accord with him, yet distinct from him, acting in his behalf. He must also have something in common with the third party. Such indeed was Jesus. He maintained the justice of God and met its claims, but also showed pity and met the need of the third party, the sinner. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. The transgressor became the reconciled one. God was the reconciler, and the Son of God, Jesus anointed, was the mediator or agent of reconciliation. Are there not three persons? The teaching of salvation or perfection by law-keeping destroys the mediatorship of Christ. For if life and growth come through the law, then his mediation is not needed, even as law-keeping annuls the cross, for then his redemption is not needed. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Galatians 2:21. On the other hand, the so-called one God theory either destroys itself or destroys the plan of redemption, because there can be no mediation without three parties, and there can be no redemption without the definite intervention of Jesus between God and men. Oh, the sublime grandeur of the divine plan of redemption! Oh, the rich beauty and entrancing splendor of the three distinct personalities, Father, Son, and Spirit, in the one Godhead, the second subject unto the first and second operating through the power and agency of the third, and meanwhile the fullness of the three dwelling in the second bodily. Why quibble about what we cannot understand? Why not accept plain statements and enjoy expressed facts instead of drawing wild conclusions? I repeat it, if the new issue is true, it is not a new issue. The Jews fought the plurality of persons in the Godhead. Then the mediatorship of Jesus is annulled and there is no redemption for us. But if he is our mediator, then the new issue doctrine falls to pieces, because it denies the personalities of the Godhead, thus rejecting the two distinct personalities of reconciler and mediator, or of Father and Son. Our freedom in Christ. But now that faith is come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:25 and 26. How glad the children are when school is over and they can go out free. The schoolmaster has no more jurisdiction over them. They are free. They do as they please as far as the schoolmaster is concerned. His tutorship over them has ceased forever. They are now subject only to the gracious liberty of their parents. Just so, we are free from the law in Christ Jesus, having died to it and its claim in his substitutionary death. Hence, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Romans 10:4. But if the people, even saints, do not believe in the completeness and sufficiency of Christ's redemption, but insist on earning salvation or perfection by their works, there is no end of the law. They will still have a law to keep, and they will have to keep that law with absolute precision, which is utterly impossible. Acts 15:10. When we really see our liberty in Christ, how free we feel. What a happy, easy, delightful life we enjoy. Yes, as far as the voice of the law is concerned, we do as we please. It has no more to say to us nor about us. It served its term over us. We graduated at Calvary, the end of the old man. What a glorious commencement in our resurrection with Christ. Yes, now we do as our Father pleases because we live by faith in the presence and power and victory of the Holy Spirit in us, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8:4. Note an important fact here. The parents of the children and the schoolmaster are never together. When the children are under the charge of the tutor, they are absent from the parents. And when they are under the care of the parents, they are absent from the tutor. They cannot be under the jurisdiction of both at the same time. Unmanageable confusion would reign. That is, we cannot be under the rule of grace and law at the same time. Indeed, in Christ, ye are not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6:14. Law and grace are not to be found in the same house, for after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For this reason, lawkeepers have no fellowship with grace-kept believers. The first are working, fretting, criticizing, and anxious. The latter are resting, rejoicing, praying, and believing. Sooner or later, one of these parties must pack his trunk and travel. School life versus home life. Notice also the contrast between school life and home life. This is no small item. School begins promptly at a set hour, and every pupil must be on time. Absence or tardiness is punished. There are certain rigid rules of order and discipline that everyone must observe. No loud talking, no running around, nor leaving the room without permission. All must sit erect and either listen to the tutor or give diligent heed to the study at hand. At recess, all march out in unison, keeping step and moving exactly at the command of the schoolmaster. That is law. Furthermore, their conduct and works are weighed by a rigid scale and credits or discredits given accordingly. Everything is rigid, frigid, firm, precise, regular, and legal. Every jot and tittle is required. Nothing escapes the searching notice of the schoolmaster. Severe penalties are attached to disobedience to any of the rules of school. Most certainly it is so, for that is law. O friend, do you not see it? What an unfeeling, critical, cynical, frigid, unsatisfactory, selfish life self-righteousness imposes. Oh, how glad I am that the Pacific Ocean of God's love revealed at Calvary lies between me and such a life. Hallelujah. On the other hand, how different from school life is the home life. The children are each a part of the family. There's no set hour for retiring or arising. There's no exact minute for dinner, no certain length of time, no certain quantity to eat. The children go out and in, walking or running at their pleasure. They read or shout or sing at will. They are children. They are at home. They are free. Their rule of action is in themselves individually. Wise parents seek prudently to direct the pent-up impulses of the children for their own happiness and usefulness. They do not attempt to bring them under a rigid regime. That is not a typical home where Daisy hears Daisy Don't so constantly that she comes to think that Daisy Don't is her name. That savors of the law. Children in a rightly regulated home are under the law of love, the perfect law of family. James 1:25. Such is the radical contrast between the legal life and the grace life. Law makes stern, rigid demands, disobedience to which entails severe penalties that cannot be evaded. Grace does not confront us with certain rigid, frigid, precise commands, the meanwhile standing over us with a 4-foot hickory stick. Grace occupies us with boundless blessings and beauty, promising plenty for our poverty, food for our hunger, raiment for our nakedness, and shelter from cold and heat. The law sternly roars, "Keep, obey." Grace lovingly exclaims, "Receive, believe, enjoy, you are kept." The law declared, dying thou shalt die. Grace shouts, blessing I will bless thee, and thou shalt be a blessing. Is not this the parent heart? What deed is too great for a father to do for his son? How unceasingly he seeks to make him happy and prosperous. What immense amounts of money parents spend for their children, if they have it. How highly and completely they seek to educate them. Why? They are showing their children parental favor. How can anyone have a lesser view of our Heavenly Father? How slow saints are to learn this great lesson concerning His grace toward His children. The whole Bible is the word of His grace, Acts 20, verse 32. Even the law was only given to serve the children of grace and not to be served by her children. The Sabbath was made for man on which to rest and worship God, and not man for the Sabbath to serve the day as a slave, Mark 2:27. Hallelujah. A holy, happy, hilarious impulse of liberty instinctively possesses us when we are born of the Spirit. At once we feel like sons, for sons we are. With limitless freedom, we would praise God aloud and boldly declare what great things the Lord has done for us. Law never enters our thought, but from our old self-life, now posing to be religious or some impractical legalist, springs a pious, or so-called pious, caution, don't go too far now, be careful lest you fall. Now you must watch your thoughts and steps. Immediately a legal fear quells that joyous, childlike, buoyant freedom. The newborn babe gets occupied with his walk and living and loses sight of his Savior. Oh, the devilish cruelty of Judaism or self-righteousness. Just as wise would be a strong man who would stand before a babe 1 hour old and command it to watch its walk. Be careful, you might fall out of your mother's arms, you might roll out of the crib, you might die. Such is the cruel wisdom and blind logic of law-keeping for babes in Christ. Reader, let me ask you, who was there to guide Abraham all the 62 years of his faith life? There was no law, for that came nearly half a millennium later. I will tell you, God Himself, who pledged His constant presence. What word had Abraham? The word of promise, plainly spoken. Who have we to guide us today? The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, who has come to abide forever and guide us into all the truth and show us things to come. He dwells in our bodies, His temples. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What word have we? The same word spoken to Abraham, written down together with all the revealed will of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. As it was written of Jacob, so it is of everyone who simply trusts God. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. Deuteronomy 32:12. Peter's two failures. Grace, divine grace, absolute grace, that is, undeserved salvation, absolutely for nothing, is man's hope. That was proven and made possible by Jesus' death in man's stead on the cross. Wonderful. Helpless, hopeless, despairing sinners welcome this sweet message of grace. With all due regard for his office in God's program and for his effectual ministry, we must call attention to Peter's two blunders, for the Spirit recorded them for our instruction. People, even believers, throw up their hands in shrieking horror at Peter's denial of Jesus. They say that he backslid or fell from grace. No, he did not do either. They exclaim, how terrible that was! What a shame! What a reproach it brought on the cause! Has anyone yet pointed out the reproach or the shame? Not one. What makes people ashamed of Peter's conduct that day is the fact that he only acted out what is in the old creation and breaks out in some manner in everybody. Why did they not excommunicate him from the apostleship and put him on 6 months probation? Peter was in God's care. God could have prevented that outbreak, though Peter could not. But he sought to prove to Peter and to us that though he was Petros, a stone, yet he could not keep himself, but that he was dependent absolutely upon Christ, the Petra, the rock. By insisting on washing his feet a few hours before, Jesus had sought to teach Peter his helplessness, but now he had to let him fail that he might learn his helplessness by shameful defeat. As long as we are self-sufficient, we will not take Christ. Hence, Peter did not backslide. He was simply overcome by the sin in the flesh, which he had not counted powerless by counting himself helpless or dead. He did not fall from grace, but he fell from his own high pinnacle of self-sufficiency exactly to where grace could help him. Grace did help him. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. Luke 22:61-62. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2:1. The God of grace expects nothing better from the self life, neither does he blame the new life for the failure. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Romans 7:20. Then when we cease trying to be firm and faithful of ourselves, but take Christ to be firm and faithful in us, we no longer fail him. In Galatians 2:11-14, we saw the time when Peter did fall from grace, when with his eyes open to the truth, having a knowledge of his own weakness by personal experience, he catered to the Jews and by his actions said that he was not saved except he would keep the law. Thus he walked not uprightly. He made himself a transgressor. He thus made Christ the minister of sin. Galatians 2:17. The Christ who had saved him and called him into service and filled him with the Spirit was become of no effect unto him. He was fallen from grace. Galatians 5:4. Now here is an astonishing fact. This was a far greater sin than denying the Lord. Yet we never hear of people being horrified by it. This latter was denying the power of Christ's death. It was saying that Christ himself must keep the law and thus be saved. The logic of Peter's conduct in Antioch would demoralize the universe. It was a charge against God's justification of all those who believe his grace. Yet outwardly, Peter was that day the holiest man in the city because he refused to eat with the Gentiles. But in God's view, he was a transgressor, fallen from grace. Peter denied his Lord because he was overcome by sin in the flesh, the weakness of which he had not learned. But here he deliberately denied the cross, thereby repudiating God's grace and putting himself beyond the reach of grace under the law. This also was due to sin in the flesh, the sin of compromise and dissembling to which he knowingly yielded, because the Christ life in him was yet of child size. And he had not really taken Christ to live in him as his all-sufficient life. It was well for Peter that God did not treat him according to his actions in the flesh, but according to his unchangeable standing in Christ. It is well for all saved people who are still under the law that our Father sees them in Christ. Though he can do nothing for them, cannot show his matchless grace because they insist in doing for themselves. They will be saved as by fire, 1 Corinthians 3:15, but their works will be burned if they do not learn, like Peter, that they are fearfully mistaken. O friend, remember that the law condemns, works wrath, is the minister of death, and was not given for a righteous man. The law was added to show up sin. The law cannot justify, nor purify, nor make fruitful. It cannot give life, nor sustain, nor feed life already given. It has absolutely nothing to do with life. Over 1900 years ago, the law ended its own mission and silenced its own voice in slaying the Son of God as our substitute. O friend, grace alone can save, grace alone can keep. Grace stands with infinite arms and cries, though he, Christ, was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:26. This is an unanswerable reason for our freedom from the law. Who has any jurisdiction over a son but a father? What schoolmaster or law dare raise its voice against him? Not one. Likewise, no one has any jurisdiction over a saint except our Heavenly Father. Therefore, we need to be very sure of being led by the Lord before we put our hands on another saint. Even the voice of the law, though it was God's voice against the transgressor, dare not speak because it was not made or enacted for the righteous. It was added. It came in subsequently to the grace covenant. Hence, its voice was forever hushed in the death of Christ. We are as free in Christ as Christ our elder brother himself. Note the next verse. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3:27. Who is Christ? Whose son is he? Ah, he is the doubly worthy, victorious Son of God. He grappled with the law, which exclaimed, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:4-20. By faith, when we are saved, we put on this free, victorious Christ. In him there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor free, female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. All caste is broken, all nationality is put away. We are a heavenly race. Our conversation or citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20. See the folly of organization and of trying to make harmony and unity by human devices. Rather, let us declare what God says, that ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. This is grace. Oh, the restful place in experience that faith in these facts brings to the one who actually and practically believes them. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:29. Finally, lest we do not yet quite understand our place by God's grace, the Holy Spirit once more takes us back to the starting point where God made an oath-bound covenant absolutely of grace with Abraham. In that covenant, he declared that in thy seed shall the nations be blessed. Verse 16 shows that the promised seed is one. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Galatians 3:16. How wonderful! These two verses together announce the oneness of Christ. Compare 1 Corinthians 1:13 and 12:12. Our Father leaves no stone unturned that might have hiding under it a sneaking principle of law-keeping. Every vestige is exposed. Safety through Christ. Be of good cheer, thou steadfast soul. The Christ has conquered all. On him thy grief and sorrow roll. No winds may harm nor squall upset thy bark. He will control in briny deep or shallow shoal. Be of good cheer, brave spirit. Thou shalt reach the goal. Press on, win in the race. Christ will endow with strength till night is gone. He'll take thee o'er the sullen brow of every hill. He takes thee now. Mary M. Bodie. The Exalted Relationship, Galatians 4. But I say that so long as the heir is a child, he differeth nothing from a bondservant, though he is Lord of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the day appointed of the Father. Galatians 4, 1 and 2 of the Revised Version. Here the Apostle Paul is employing natural and family relationships to illustrate spiritual relationships. How wise is our God, how simple he has made the truth for us. Your child, in fact, is heir of all that you possess, although in actual experience he possesses nothing. Instead, he must be nursed, taught, and governed, though by right he is governor of all. Applying this principle, the apostle continues, "Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Galatians 4, verses 3 through 5. Who were under the law? The children of Israel, of course, not the Gentiles, for the law was never given to the Gentiles. If any Gentiles are under the law today, it is because they have voluntarily put themselves under it, which is a proof that the natural man, the old man, as he supposes, wants to earn the favor of God by doing right, by observing some rules of rectitude. The covenant of grace was given to Israel through Abraham. They should have believed God and received that grace covenant with delight and been satisfied therewith. Because they did not believe, but wanted to merit his grace, Exodus 19:8, the Lord gave them a fiery law for the sake of transgressions, it was added, Galatians 3:19. That is, to show up transgressions. The law entered that the offense might abound, Romans 5:20. Therefore, Paul says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, among the ancient Israel of God, and not for Gentiles at any time. God's purpose was to beget sons. Christ came to bring many sons unto glory, Hebrews 2:10. But he must first redeem those under law from its slavery. To do this, Christ was born of a woman. God was manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. He became under law, that is, he took the place where the people were by their ignorant choice, that he might bring them where grace designed they should be. Christ voluntarily surrendered himself to the law in order to release its captives forever. Did he succeed? Yes, verily, he prevailed gloriously. He redeemed them. Now we, Jews and Gentiles of this age, can receive our sonship. Thank God, they had to be freed from the law before we could be freed from sin. The spirit of sonship. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Galatians 4:6. This is a most glorious truth. Its fullness is not generally understood. Most people suppose that salvation only puts us back into the position of the first Adam before his fall. That is, we are saved from sin and restored to innocence. Thus, the result of sin is simply counteracted and nothing more. That falls far short of the truth. That would be an eternal blight on the wisdom and power of God. No, verily, we were only creatures in the first Adam, but we are sons in the last Adam, Christ. Galatians 4:7. We were sinless in the first Adam, but we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:2. We were of the earth, earthy, in the first, but we are heavenly in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:47. We were natural in the first, but we are spiritual in the last. 1 Corinthians 15:46. We were a servant in the first, but we are Lord of all in the last. Galatians 4:1. We are not only as the first Adam without sin, but we are partakers of Christ, partakers of the divine nature, haters of sin. Hebrews 3:14 and 2 Peter 1:4. What spirit is the spirit of his son? It is exceedingly important to know. Ignorance at this point is a dangerous inlet for much error today. Is that spirit the Holy Spirit, called the Comforter or the Spirit of Truth, whom Jesus promised to send? John 14, verses 16 and 17. No, indeed. Bear in mind that Christ is both human and divine. He has his own spirit as a distinct personality, a divine human spirit, for he was God manifest in the flesh. Did he not possess his own distinct spirit when he stood upon the bank of Jordan and received the Holy Spirit coming upon him in a bodily shape as a dove? Luke 3:22. John 15:26 is significant here. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of Truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Here mentioned are three personalities as plainly and distinctly as can be. The Comforter proceeds from the Father, not from the Son, but he is sent by the Son. Now while the Son is seated with the Father on his throne in heaven, Revelation 3:21, the Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus. The Spirit of Christ and the Holy Spirit or Comforter are clearly distinguished in Romans 8:9 through 16. Ye have received the spirit of adoption, sonship, or the spirit of God's Son, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Then the following verse states that the Spirit himself, that is the Holy Spirit or Comforter, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In verse 9, we read of the Spirit of God in distinction from the Spirit of Christ, which latter is called Christ in verse 10. If Christ, or the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Sonship, be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of Christ in us, is life because of righteousness. In God's sight we are sons, being begotten of his Spirit, who witnesses with us that we are children. Then, when we learn to be led by the Spirit, we are sons in actual experience, Romans 8:14. The Spirit of Christ was guarded and guided by the Holy Spirit. In the power of the latter, not in the power of his own Spirit, Jesus Christ taught and wrought miracles. Likewise, believers walk and work and war in the power of the Holy Spirit, if their Christian life is scriptural and normal. Otherwise, they would move as men, even in the flesh. What is the meaning of the phrase, Abba, Father? Keep in mind the prominent teaching of this fourth chapter of Galatians is namely that believers are sons of God rather than servants. It is not an accident that these same words occur in Mark 14:36, when in the garden Jesus prayed thus, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Mark records the biography of Jesus as the servant of God and as the sin offering, being made sin for all men, Jews and Gentiles. A-B is the Greek word for father, for example, Abram means high father. Abraham means father of a multitude. Pater is the Greek word for father. Evidently, Abba is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew. Therefore, when Jesus addressed his father in Gethsemane, he emphasized his sonship, although he was in the place of a servant. And being the sin offering, he addressed his Father prophetically as the Father of all that should believe on him, whether Jews or Gentiles. Now, when we believe on Jesus Christ, we obtain the same spirit of free sonship and likewise acknowledge God to be our Father or the Father. We do not receive the spirit of bondage again unto fear, Romans 8:15. Thou art no more a servant, but a son, Galatians 4:7. The newborn Hebrew, realizing by the Holy Spirit his relation to God and his liberty in Christ, exclaims, Abba, the Greek exclaims, Pater, and the Englishman exclaims, Father. When saints invariably address our God as God or the Lord and seldom or never as Father, it is evident that they have lost it through legality or they are ignorant of their real relationship. Therefore, note the climactic conclusion. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ, Galatians 4:7. Servants cannot know their masters as sons know their father. Servants cannot have the fellowship of sons. Jesus said to the 12, Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, John 15:15. Only sons can know a father's movements. Servants receive only a reward for their labor. Sons inherit their father's possessions. Servants only serve. A son is Lord of all, having others to serve him. Most Christians vainly suppose that they must serve God in order to keep saved, although they were saved by grace at first. They imagine that God is a hard master and demands nothing but work, work, work. They do not look upon God as their Father who desires their fellowship and companionship, who longs to keep and guide and instruct them and reveal to them all his blessed will. Therefore, their lives are labored, sad, and discontented. Like Martha, they complain when others, with Mary, sit down at the feet of our elder brother and learn of him. They never find out the freedom, wealth, and enjoyment of sons in their life, nor the eternal fellowship and heirship of sons with the Father in the coming glory. Dear reader, will you not look into this subject for your own profit and for God's high honor? Idolatry, legality, and slavery. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Galatians 4:8. Bondage to the law is compared to the slavery of idol worship. If I trust to my own efforts, I make a god of myself. If I attempt to crucify and perfect myself, I am guilty of idolatry, because in that measure God is set aside. The Pharisee said, God, I thank thee, he did not address him as Father, that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. Luke 18:11 and 12. He was his own God. The pronoun I occurs 5 times in his prayer. He adored himself. The publican, needy and helpless, exclaimed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Many of God's children are guilty of this shameful crime, this pharisaical, idolatrous self-effort, trying to keep and perfect themselves by observing the law, trying to please their heavenly Father by leaving home and surroundings to follow the schoolmaster which was dismissed from duty by the cross of Christ. Therefore, the following plaintive query of the Holy Spirit, the teacher, But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Galatians 4:9. In the margin, these elements are called rudiments. In Colossians 2:17, they are termed a shadow. And there we learn that the shadows were displaced by the substance, which is Christ himself. The rudiments of shadows were nailed to the cross. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Colossians 2:20. Why return to shadows when the substance is here? Why be in bondage again to observe days and months and seasons and years? Galatians 4:9 and 10. Here they are called weak and beggarly elements or rudiments or shadows. Why be enslaved by weak rudiments while the mighty fullness, completeness, and liberty of sons are here? Reader, are you in any measure subject to these things, or to eating and drinking, or shadows of good things which have come in Christ? Colossians 2:16 and 17. In Colossians 3:1, the Apostle Paul adds, "Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." That is, set your mind on the substantial things in Christ, not on the shadows. Live as a new creation, as alive from the dead, as born from above, as seated in the heavenlies with Christ, as drawing your strength from on high and not as living on earth, measuring your piety by dieting, by keeping the Sabbath day holy and being subject to ordinances. Avoid a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, Colossians 2:23. But take Christ for your wisdom and humility. Count yourself complete in him, Colossians 2:10. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain, Galatians 4:11. Was Paul fearful lest those Galatians might yet be lost, notwithstanding all his teaching and toil? Nothing of the kind. But he knew that if they did not go on in grace, they could not grow out of babyhood into fully developed saints. No one can grow by self-effort and law-keeping, which they were vainly attempting to do. The notion that the Christian life means simply to get saved from sin and go to heaven when you die is the smallest part of salvation. God never intended for us to remain babies and then go to heaven as babies. Babies are to grow into youth and youth into manhood in Christ. Read in 1 John 2:12 through 14 about the little children, young men, and fathers. Paul feared that his Galatian children would fail to grow into manhood. Therefore, he declares that he is travailing in birth again until Christ be formed in them, Galatians 4:19. As yet, Christ in them was only infantile, see Galatians 4:1 through 3. To the extent that they remained infants in Christ, his labor would have been in vain. They would not be to him a joy and a crown as the Philippians, Philippians 4:1. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Galatians 4:12. How were the Galatians when Paul wrote? They were under the law. How had he been before? Under the law. Galatians 1:14 and Philippians 3:5 through 6. But having learned that he was made dead to the law through the body of Christ, Romans 7:4, he announces his freedom and refuses to be under the law anymore. He says to those under bondage, "Be as I am, be free. Be no longer slaves to legality or to ordinances. Ye are sons, enjoy the liberty of sons." Then he assures them that they have not hurt him personally by yielding to legality, but they have injured themselves. He who attempts to save himself or perfect himself by works of the law only destroys himself, because thus he falls from grace, Galatians 5:4, and departs from divine help. In Galatians 4:13 through 18, the apostle appeals to their waning devotion to him. For at first they did not despise his infirmity, his weak eyes, but received him as God's messenger, even as Christ Jesus. What a great grief it is to have saints laud one to the skies and speak in most flattering terms of the word taught and write letters of the highest commendation and then suddenly turn away from the real saving and deifying truth, or spend their means in scattering doctrines directly contrary to what they claimed was scriptural, wonderful, and indispensable. Why do they do so? They are yet babes. They are not built up in the truth. Christ is not yet formed in them. They have not yet grown to be trees of righteousness. Isaiah 61:3. Saplings bend and break, but trees stand and withstand. Children are more likely to yield to so-called pious performers who zealously affect them, because carnal zeal is more manifest and brazen-faced than spiritual zeal. The devil resists spiritual zeal but helps carnal zeal, which is untiring in its efforts. What is the purpose of these zealots? They would exclude you, that is, from the fellowship of the real truth and grace of God. The Revised Version exclaims, "Nay, they desire to shut you out, that ye may seek them." Galatians 4:17. Oh, the deep-seated selfishness of law-keeping and self-perfection. The remedy for babes. My little children, of whom I am again in travail until Christ be formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Galatians 4:19-20 of the Revised Version. Behold the tender loving address of an unselfish father, my little children. Paul had begotten them in Christ by preaching the gospel of grace. He had before travailed in soul for their salvation. Immediately after they were born of the Spirit, he began to travail again. Not that they might never be lost, but that the Christ life in them might take shape and grow up in them. We are all sons, in fact, by birth, though only children in experience. We are all sons, in fact, by birth, though only children in experience, but the Holy Spirit seeks to nurture that new heavenly life, that we may become sons indeed in experience. As we were saved by grace, so only can we be enabled to grow in grace by the word of his grace. 2 Peter 3:18 and Acts 20:32. Babes in Christ need the pure milk of the word. 1 Peter 2:2. His travail had not yet proved effectual in them. Christ was not formed in them, else they could not have been moved away from the truth. Therefore, the apostle was at a loss to know what to do for them. If he were present with them, he would change his tender wooing voice to a sound of alarm, even as he breaks forth in the next verse. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Galatians 4:21. Oh, my friend, this is no small matter. Generally, the painful need of the children of God is that they see this truth and truly have Christ formed in them. Is it of small concern to us that here only, and in verse 27, is the word travail used in Paul's writings? His travail for their salvation is only implied by the word again. Even in his seven other great petitions to God, which saints fail to see because they do not come by this growth route, the word travail is not used. This is the vital thing. But who is in soul travail that Christ be formed in believers? Who sees the need of it? We seldom hear of or read of such a doctrine. Frequently, it has been said, we are only a lot of children yet. Then these very parties go right on neglecting the one only means of growth out of childhood. All earnest Christians seem to be concerned for the conversion of sinners, the healing of the sick, and the anointing of believers with the Spirit. But how very few are concerned about the real scriptural growth of the children. This neglect is criminal. What would we think of a woman who went on begetting children with no concern for their nourishment, development, and education? But is that not what most of us are doing? Pray tell, how shall any of us become adults in Christ? Surely not by begetting more children and casting them out on the commons, nor will human circumscription supply this need. If Christ is not formed in them by feeding on the word of divine grace, they will only be children still, though in a religious corral. Beloved, is Christ forming in you? Are you truly feeding on him through his word and growing up into him in all things? Have you a deep cry that he be formed in others? Are you joining Paul in his travail again? Or are you content to be one of the innumerable company who always close their letters by saying, yours in his service, or yours for lost souls? The Lord Jesus has a choice ministry for you, even nursing and training children in grace, if you will apply at his employment bureau. The government found plenty of nurses for service in the war of 1914 to 1918, even from believers. But how very few care to toil to build up the holy ones. Let us give ourselves to prayer for a revival of Pauline growth in grace. Let us start a crusade of hearty partakers of Christ. Let us vie with one another in feeding on Christ and then in feeding others on the pure milk of the Word. In the natural, immature motherhood is unfortunate. Why is this not true in the spiritual? A healthy, hearty, robust mother gives birth to robust children. Hannah was barren and cried and waited long for a son, but when Samuel was born, he proved to be a choice child. Hannah was abundantly repaid for her many days of waiting and vexed patience and hot scalding tears. Oh, how she held him before the Lord in constant prayer for his growth into manhood for God's glory, for she had lent him to the Lord. What was the sequel? He grew before the Lord. Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. The Lord revealed himself to Samuel. 1 Samuel 2, 21, 26, and 1 Samuel 3, 19 and 21. Oh, hallelujah, it is always so that development results from proper teaching, favor follows growth, and revelation comes to those who accept divine favor. A marvelous allegory. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Galatians 4, 21 and 22. If anyone doubts the shadowy and typical purpose of the law and the prophets and their great value in these particulars, this allegory should disabuse his mind. Do you not hear by the voice of the law, by its own teaching, that it cannot save, but that salvation is by grace alone? That is the meaning of the above words. First in this narrative, notice that two women of different nationalities are named as types of opposite truths. The one was an Egyptian, a maid, a bondmaid. The other was a Hebrew, a woman, a free woman, a mistress, a princess. The word bondmaid should be so rendered every time in this narrative, not bondwoman, as in Galatians 4:30. Hagar was the one who hath a husband, Galatians 4:27, for Abraham took her. Sarah was the one truly married to Abraham. Hagar means stranger or one that fears. Sarah means princess. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Galatians 4:23. God had promised Abraham that through Isaac shall all nations be blessed. Galatians 3:8. The fulfillment of this promise was delayed many years until Abraham and Sarah learned to depend absolutely upon God. Having grown tired of waiting for God's time and method, at Sarah's suggestion, Abraham took Hagar, his wife's handmaid, and to them Ishmael was born. Genesis 16. Hence, he is here said to be born after the flesh. 13 years later, when Abraham, by his own experience, had learned his weakness, God renewed the promise of a son, and when both Abraham and his wife were past age, Isaac was born to them, Genesis 21:3. This birth was by promise, that is, his strength to beget and hers to conceive were both supernatural. Therefore Sarah laughed, and she called her baby Isaac, which means laughter. Behold the vast difference between the offspring of the flesh and the offspring of divine promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. Galatians 4:24. Namely, the covenant of law given on Mount Sinai, and the covenant of grace announced to Abraham 430 years before the covenant of law. This covenant of law is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children, being then subject to the Roman government. But Jerusalem, which is above, of which Sarah is a type, is free, which is the mother of us all. Galatians 4:25-26. That is, saints are born from above, born of the Spirit. The heavenly Jerusalem, the city of grace from which the promise came, is indeed the mother of all who believe on Jesus Christ. Since she is free, all her children are free also, free born, born independently of any law. 430 years after the Lord gave a promise or covenant of grace to Abraham, he gave a covenant of law mingled with or moderated by grace to Israel, Abraham's descendants, in order that they might learn their inability to do right of themselves and thus learn the absolute need of divine grace. Hagar was not Abraham's wife in God's will and purpose for him. Likewise, faith and law are an illicit union. Their progeny is termed flesh. Hagar could not bring forth Isaac or laughter, neither can the law. Hagar was not mistress, but she was the slave of Sarah, the true mistress. Grace is mistress, and law can only be tolerated as her bondslave. As Hagar was commanded to return and be subject to Sarah, Genesis 16:9, so the law was with Israel in the hand of a mediator, that is, it was subject to grace, until Jesus met its claims at Calvary. Now the word comes forth to cast out the bondwoman and her son, for Ishmael shall not share in Isaac's inheritance. Law cannot even be tolerated any longer as a servant of grace. Barren yet fruitful. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Galatians 4:27. This verse is quoted from Isaiah 54:1. Who was barren? Sarah, of course, for Hagar became a mother 14 years before she did. Sarah was the desolate one. Hagar had the husband. Though Ishmael, Hagar's son, was blessed with 12 princes and became a great nation, Genesis 17:20, yet Sarah's progeny numbers vastly more. God had before said to Abraham that his descendants should be as the stars of heaven and as the sands of the sea for multitude. Ishmael's seed was wholly natural or fleshly. Isaac's seed is both earthly and heavenly. Some spiritual Ishmaelites, that is, people who are under the law, are really children of Isaac because they are born of the Spirit, saved by grace. Sarah, the Jerusalem above, is their mother. Though legality boasts of its numbers, even as Peninnah did against Hannah, 1 Samuel 1:2-6, yet grace will have the far greater number, because if men are saved at all, they are saved by grace, though legal methods be mixed with the truth in dealing with souls. This also indicates how legality will be disappointed in the end, and how workers will be surprised when they learn at last that their carnal schemes have proven fruitless, that most of their results were only turning over a supposedly new leaf, a do-better kind reforming the old man, making clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, Matthew 23:25. Their works will be burned. Not only so, many workers themselves will be weighed in the balance and found wanting. We are warned against false apostles, deceitful workers transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:13-14. A blessed conclusion. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Galatians 4:28-29. Beloved, do you see all the truth here? Do you note that of promise and after the Spirit mean the same? Although Isaac's conception and birth were natural, yet they were absolutely dependent upon supernatural intervention. Abraham and Sarah both being past age, they were after according to the Spirit. Likewise, everyone who is saved is a child of promise, born according to the Spirit, born of the Spirit, the offspring of grace through faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:9. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works, nay, but by the law of faith, Romans 3:27. Abraham made a great feast for Isaac the day he was weaned. Ishmael, who was now 15 years old, mocked Isaac, Genesis 21:9. Here the Holy Spirit calls that mocking persecuted. The taunts of the offspring of the flesh, the boasting critical mock of self-perfectionists, of law keepers against believers in absolute grace, are here termed persecution. These two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, are types respectively and surely of the offspring of legality and grace. The following prophecy of Ishmael, God heareth, is very true of his religious descendants. And he shall be as a wild ass among men. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his brethren. Genesis 16:12 of the Revised Version. He died in the presence of all his brethren. Genesis 25:18. Yet he lives on, mocking, dissatisfied, critical, cynical, uncharitable, cold, and self-righteous. But Isaac, laughing, innocent Isaac, who would not much rather be an Isaac? If you think that faith in the absolute sovereign grace of God makes people careless, reckless, wanton, lawless, or do as you please, I pray you, take a look at Isaac. Study his character and career. He was happy and free. He was obedient to his father, even yielding to death by his father's hand if God had not intervened. God said of him, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called," Genesis 21:12. The Isaac life is the only really independent life because it is wholly dependent upon God. It is most happy and contented because it is not self-conscious, not self-supporting, not self-seeking. It is occupied with and for another, Christ. It is delighted and satisfied with him. It spontaneously flows out in warm streams of tender blessing to others, even as the very heart of Jesus. It is the offspring of grace, and it dispenses grace. Hallelujah. Hosanna to the highest. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Galatians 4:30. Behold a serious and important question. What saith the Scripture? Observe the like important answer. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Legality demands of us to live a pinched life, enjoying nothing but the carnal satisfaction of self-suppression, self-improvement, so-called, self-stripping and self-righteousness, designedly neglecting of the body and glorying in it. But grace has richly provided all things for our comfort and usefulness. Faith is here instructed to take what grace offers, full liberty from legality and its dead fruits. Faith should richly appropriate and enjoy all the provisions of grace, that we may do good, be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. 1 Timothy 6:18. Our faith must rise and throw off the yoke of bondage, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. Acts 15:10. Turn from the weak and beggarly rudiments or elements, namely the observance of days, months, seasons, and years. Galatians 4:9-10, Revised Version. Turn from eating and drinking and new moons and Sabbath keeping, and turn from a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels or gospel messengers. All of these proceed from a fleshly mind and are after the commandments and doctrines of men. Colossians 2:16-23. All of these carnal doctrines, however pious they may seem to be, are signs of real weakness. Romans 14:1-2. Faith turns from them all and rests solely and wholly upon the word of his grace, for in grace God has given us richly all things to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6:17. The reason for the casting out of the law and its works is evident. The works of the law, or the fruit of self-effort, shall not inherit with the fruit of the Spirit. They cannot agreeably mingle here. There is always unavoidable friction between the legal and the spiritual, because lawkeepers cannot be spiritual. The legal cannot inherit the blessings, the joy, the victory, and the glory which the spiritual actually enjoy here. They do not understand us, but are envious of our riches, even as Ishmael did not know Isaac's real spirit and place, but was envious of his being at the head of the table. Neither will the legal obtain the hereafter inheritance, the reward of love service, and the gracious joint reign with Christ, because they do not reign here. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life, this present life, by one Jesus Christ. Romans 5:17. How much more shall their reign in the glory be, as a result of having appropriated God's grace on earth? That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5:21. Wherefore, brethren, we are not children of a handmaid, but of the free woman. Galatians 4:31, Revised Version. From every point of the compass of study, we arrive at the same destination. The law has no claim upon us. Its voice is silenced forever. Ye are not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6:14. We are not saved or kept or improved or made more pleasing to the Lord by our own carnal law-keeping. The just shall live by faith, not by works. My ways, which be in Christ, 1 Corinthians 4:17, are so because Christ liveth in me, Galatians 2:20, and not by any unbelieving struggle of my own. Positives about grace people. Children of grace are children of God, Romans 8:15-16. Children of grace are born again, born of the Spirit, John 3:5. Children of grace are heavenly, born from above, John 1:13. Children of grace are called sons, not servants, Galatians 4:6-7. Children of grace are born free, Galatians 5:1. Children of grace are born happy, Isaac, laughter, Galatians 4:28. Children of grace are heirs of God, Romans 8:17. Children of grace outnumber those of law, even as the sand of the sea and as the stars of heaven, Galatians 4:27. Children of grace have no rudiments or shadows of the world to observe, Colossians 2:8-23. Children of grace are born according to promise, not after the flesh. Galatians 3:22. Children of grace never persecute, but they are persecuted by legalists. Galatians 4:29. Children of grace are led by the Spirit. Galatians 5:18. Hallelujah! They rejoice evermore. They pray without ceasing, and in everything they give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Acts 20:32. Life in the Spirit, Galatians 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Galatians 5, verses 1 and 2. By carefully reading the word, we find that God never gives an exhortation without previously announcing some ground for that exhortation. That ground is always some wise and full divine provision by which we are enabled to keep the charge. Hence, the word therefore in the above verse points back to the divine arguments and provisions of the four preceding chapters. In those chapters, we have observed at least 12 reasons for standing fast in the freedom of grace. 1. Called you into the grace of Christ, Galatians 1:6. 2. Paul's 12 powerful proofs that he preached the gospel of Christ, Galatians 2 and 3. 3. Christ set forth crucified among you, Galatians 3:1. Then there is no need of self-crucifixion. 4. Received ye the Spirit by the hearing of faith, Galatians 3:2. 5. Miracles wrought by faith, not by works of the law, Galatians 3:5. 6. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. 7. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, Galatians 3:10. What a solemn statement. Do you wonder why they are not happy? 8. God's grace covenant with Abraham, received by faith alone, was signified, signed, and sealed by circumcision 430 years before the law was given, Galatians 3:6-9 and 16-18, and Romans 4:11. 9. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto or until Christ, but it was not our Savior, Galatians 3:24. 10. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ, Galatians 4:7. 11. The heavenly Jerusalem, our mother Sarah, is free. Hence we too are free, being born according to promise, born after the Spirit, Galatians 4:22-29. 12. Finally, we are admonished to cast out the bondwoman and her son, Galatians 4:30. Why shall Christ profit us nothing if we be circumcised? In the first place, circumcision was never required as a means of salvation. It was only a token of God's covenant of grace and a sign and seal of faith on Abraham's part. Then, after the law was given, Israel's legal heart made circumcision a law. They classed it with Moses' law and demanded its observance in order to be saved. Now, since circumcision was but a symbol of death, which was wrought by the circumcision of Christ in his death on Calvary, Colossians 2:11, its observance today is counted with the works of the flesh or the works of the law, Galatians 5:19 and 3:2. It puts us in the Cain class, which God condemned at the beginning, Genesis 4:3-7. God's way of salvation is for our comfort and usefulness. Faith through the death of his son was typified by Abel's accepted offering, that is, by the shed blood of another, and not by shedding one's own blood by circumcision. The one plan of salvation offsets the other. If by works, then Christ's salvation is useless. Self-effort, especially expressed here by circumcision, is a blasphemous blow at the redemption of Christ. It argues that his plan is not sufficient. Hence, the stern declaration, if ye be circumcised, if ye attempt to save yourself by water baptism or by catechism or by the Lord's Supper or by keeping the Sabbath or by any means other than faith in the finished and sufficient work of Calvary, Christ shall profit you nothing. Then the Apostle Paul repeats what he declared before, that the lawkeeper is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace, Galatians 5:4. If we claim to be justified by the law, we are no longer justified by grace. Accepting another as your mother is renouncing your real mother. Here we have the correct definition of that mysterious phrase, fallen from grace. If a believer gets drunk, fights with his neighbor, commits adultery, or such like, he is said to have fallen from grace. Certainly that is not the teaching here. Those Galatians were doing just the opposite. They were endeavoring to perfect themselves by not doing these wicked things, but by killing themselves by inches, observing circumcision in days and months and times and years, Galatians 4:10. Thus they turned from dependence upon God to their own works of the law. They fell from grace. They put themselves where grace could not reach them, namely under the law. When saints are overcome by their own weakness, it is because of sin in the flesh. They have not yet discovered this domestic foe, or if they have, they have not exactly located him, or they have not learned the divine way of victory over him. These do not boast in their own strength, but they deplore their weakness and failures. They are not fallen from grace when they fail God. They are just the ones whom grace can help. Grace does help them when they cry to her. Praise God. Those who have learned the sinfulness of sin and the utter weakness of the flesh and are glad for such knowledge and have put all the responsibility of their victory and keeping on the Lord, those are eternally safe. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Galatians 5:5-6. We all who are counted righteous because of accepting God's grace are not fallen from grace, even though at times there may appear signs of weakness. By faith we have received the spirit of sonship, and our standing as sons is perfect, because God accepts us in Christ, Ephesians 1:6. But we are also waiting for the adoption, sonship, to wit, the redemption of our body, for we are saved by hope, Romans 8:23-24. As to our heart or spirit, we are saved by faith. We have a new heart and a new spirit. But as to our body, we are saved by hope, for we have not yet received our new bodies, but we still tabernacle in a body of humiliation, a mortal body, an earthen vessel. Though we are counted righteous because we put on Christ by faith, yet our full-orbed righteousness cannot be realized and manifested until Jesus comes and changes our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Philippians 3:21. What self-effort hopes to accomplish here, and even claims to have accomplished, namely, entire perfection, immortality in this present life, this absolute perfection we hope through grace to enjoy after Jesus comes. Then throughout eternity, our triumphant song will be, "Salvation is of the Lord," Jonah 2:9. Circumcision defined. What were the meaning and purpose of circumcision? Like everything which God has ordered, it had its place and relative importance. When the Lord confirmed his promise to Abraham that a son should be born to him, He required him and all his servants to be circumcised as a token of the covenant, Genesis 17:11. Abraham obeyed. After this, Isaac was born. Because Abraham believed God, he counted his faith unto him for righteousness. But the Holy Spirit declares boldly that his faith was counted for righteousness before he was circumcised. That is, he was righteous because he believed God, not because he became circumcised. He observed the rite of circumcision because he was counted righteous for believing God and as an expression of his faith. He received from God the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Romans 4:9 through 12. Mark it well, then, that circumcision was never intended to be a means of salvation, not even a shadow. It was only a token, a sign, a seal. Consider Colossians 2:9 through 14, where we learn that circumcision literally means to cut off, hence to put to death. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In order to fulfill the covenant token required by Abraham, Jesus was circumcised at the age of 8 days. But that was a plain prefiguring of his actual cutting off by tasting death for every man on Calvary. This actual cutting off is here called the circumcision of Christ. When Abraham observed that rite, he thereby acknowledged God's just judgment upon the flesh that he was forever done with it. And through the Son of Promise, the supernatural gift of grace, God would bring in a new line, a faith progeny. The figurative rite was by human hand, but the real circumcision was by divine power. Our burial with Christ in baptism is here mentioned in the past perfect tense, having been buried with him, Colossians 2:12, because that too was first figurative. Jesus went beneath the crest of Jordan, thus in symbol identifying himself with us in death. For we too in figure went down into the baptismal font with him. Circumcision was a token, a sign, a seal until the cross, even as water baptism is a token, a sign, a symbol since the cross. Circumcision pointed forward, water baptism points backward. Circumcision said, death to all flesh shall come through the death of Christ. Baptism declares more, death to all flesh shall come through the death of Christ, and also resurrection to all who believe to walk in newness of life, to die no more forever. Hallelujah. Hence, lest we behold only the shadow, the figure, these sweeping words, having been entombed with him in the placing into Christ by the Holy Spirit, in which act of placing into Christ, you were also raised with him through your faith in the effectual working energy of the God who raised him out from among the dead. Colossians 2:12, Kenneth Wiest's translation. How do people observe the spirit of circumcision today? By being baptized in water in order to be saved? By counting the baptismal water to be the blood of Christ? By demanding that people must speak in tongues or they are not saved? In apostolic days, some taught that circumcision was essential to salvation, Acts 15:1. Today, men are daring enough to teach that water baptism is essential to salvation. Circumcision was pronounced an unbearable yoke. When baptism is made to serve more than as a loving symbol of our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ, it also is a yoke of bondage. Those who attempt to perfect themselves in the flesh, trying to kill themselves to sin, seeking a self-crucifixion or a deeper crucifixion, do, in spirit, circumcise themselves again. In that sense and to that extent, Christ is of no effect unto them. They cannot understand faith which worketh by love. In a general way, such people have faith in God if they are saved, but as to the specifications of a victorious life in Christ, they know nothing, and it seems they do not care to know. There is a kind of so-called faith, a legal faith, a faith working by works, a hollering faith, a long prayer faith, a strenuous effort faith, a boasting in self kind of faith, if we may call that faith, which cannot see the grace of God. But pure faith shows itself by working the good works unto which we were created in Christ Jesus, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. This is the faith of the Son of God. It works by love, if it works at all. This is the faith that availeth. Hear it, my friend. This is the faith that honors Jehovah, that accompanies the Holy Spirit, that complies with the Word and deeply delights the heart of the Anointed One. It rests wholly, solely, and joyously upon the grace of God. A good beginning, but you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Galatians 5:7-9. Here the Apostle Paul repeats, only in fewer words, what he said in Galatians 3. Their salvation began by believing that Christ died for the ungodly, the full expression of divine grace. They were saved by faith alone, wholly apart from works. In this faith and freedom they went on until some would-be pious fellows came and sowed leaven. Paul asks, have you considered the real character and motives of those who did drive you back? They are not godlike. Their persuasion did not come from the God of grace. That persuasion is leaven. Some think that leaven in the parables, Matthew 13, means the gospel seed sown in men's hearts. That is far from the truth. Leaven is never used in a good sense in the Bible. Jesus called the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees leaven, Matthew 16:12. The natural action of leaven is to puff up. It is a make-believe. Faith working by love does not puff up. Love builds up. We are warned against the leaven of carnal glorying and of malice and wickedness in 1 Corinthians 5:8. Paul there exhorts us to purge out, therefore, the old leaven. Here he shows its widespread damaging effects. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, 1 Corinthians 5:6-7. That is, a little teaching of law-keeping soon defiles, poisons, and puffs up the whole assembly. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Galatians 5:10. This verse shows that Paul had learned to have no confidence in the flesh, but to have full confidence in the Lord touching his people. Philippians 3:3. Compare also 2 Thessalonians 3:4. He also rested in God's faithfulness, that he would, in due time, deal justly with Judaizers. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Romans 12:19. Pastors, parents, and all of us need to learn these valuable lessons, namely, that God can work in the saints by his word and spirit the good pleasure of his will, and that he will check evildoers and reward them for their deeds. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Galatians 5:11. Law-keeping does not provoke persecution. Just begin to walk dignified in your own strength. Be very punctilious about your conduct, eating, dress, conversation, and your pious habits in general. Then folks will leave you alone. You will have an easy time. They will throw bouquets at you. What a fine fellow he is. He lives above reproach. I tell you, he is a saint if there is one anywhere. Yes, but the gracious Holy Spirit takes a back seat. Over against the carnal commendation stand the blasting words of Jesus Christ, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Luke 16:15. On the other hand, the preaching of the cross and the living in its victory are foolishness to the natural man. They provoke ridicule and scorn. Preaching Calvary is a stinging offense to the flesh because it exposes its sinfulness and pronounces death. The flesh, whether in believers or unbelievers, is the same. Ishmael, the fruit of self-effort, mocked Isaac, the fruit of faith. Although most of them do not know it, it is a very solemn fact that the spirit of murder is in lawkeepers, Cain being an example. He was religious. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, Genesis 4:3. But God could not accept his offering because there was no shed blood, no expression that he felt guilty, no atonement for his past sins. His offering was the result of his own carnal effort, and he was saying that no one had to die for him. Because God rejected him but accepted Abel, Cain enviously slew his brother, whose blood crieth unto God from the ground against every self-savior and self-perfectionist ever since. The offense of preaching Christ crucified never ends. The perfect law of liberty. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Galatians 5:13-14. What a limitless largeness we are brought into by being called into the grace of Christ. Galatians 1:6. We are drawn on by the liberty of the glory. Romans 8:21, Revised Version. While governed by the perfect law of liberty, James 1:25. What a sure safeguard to that liberty. Critics exclaim, "Well, then you can do as you please." Statements like that only show that such people do not know the gospel. They know that they have an incorrigible old man, which if not curbed will run riot, but they fail to see that believers have a new sinless heavenly life and therefore are a new creation. They do not understand that the same grace that grants this new life boundless liberty has once for all executed that old incorrigible fellow in the death of Christ. When we count with God, he assumes the control of the uncontrollable, while the new life enjoys its freedom in Christ. We are then enabled to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. This new creation never pleases the flesh, hence it never pleases lawkeepers. It seeks only to please God. It seeks to know the will of God. But being still in a weak body, because sin is not actually taken out of us, there will arise clamorings of the old life, when God wisely allows them, that we may learn by experience what is in the old creation. Then we are not to yield to those clamorings, but yield to God, Romans 6:13. We are not to seek the comfort of the old man, nor the comfort of other people. Our freedom in grace has no bounds save the will of God himself. We are not to depend on man's reason, on man's standard of righteousness, on any fixed rule of rectitude, nor on human sympathy. Even God's written law, which is holy and just and good, cannot make us righteous. Please fast forward to the end of this tape and begin.